Have you ever encountered a lawyer who's lost for words? I know that's a bit of a cheeky question. I guess most lawyers would rate themselves pretty good communicators, or at least they'd like to think that they are, and running out of things to say is not usually an issue for them. Now, full disclosure, I'm a lawyer. And there was a time recently when I ran out of words. I got news that someone I knew had died of COVID-19. It turned out he had been in hospital and was on a ventilator when he suffered a cardiac arrest and died. We weren't in the same country. I live in Australia. He lived in another country. I'd come to know him when I lived in his country working with Bible Study Fellowship some years ago. He became a great encourager, a true mentor, and a trusted friend. And at the time that he died, he was doing really strategic work for the Lord where he lived. When someone messaged me about his death, I had no words to reply to that message. I tried to pray and no particular words came to mind either. But what did come to mind was the question, why? Why did this happen? Why did it happen like this? Why? This week in our passage, we also come face to face with this question, why? Jesus is betrayed by Judas, he's arrested by a mob, he's denied by Peter, he endures trials by Caiaphas and Pilate, he is innocent, and yet he is still condemned to death. They mocked him, they spat on him, they stripped him, they struck his head again and again. Why did this happen? Why did it happen like this? Why? As Matthew points out, what happened was no surprise to God. God the Father was working out his sovereign plan, and God the Son yielded himself to that plan, and he went all in. He yielded to arrest. He yielded to false accusations. He yielded to become a substitute for sinners. And why? It's because he trusted the Father's sovereign plan. In the midst of all the injustice and all the suffering, the Father's hand stayed on the steering wheel. He was still on his throne, still in the nerve center of the universe, still in full control, and still directing all events to accomplish his plans. And so a key lesson in the passage this week is that God works through all circumstances to accomplish his sovereign plans. And a real benefit of knowing God's sovereignty is that it stabilizes our perspective in times of challenge and change. There are two divisions to take us through the lesson. Our first division is God's sovereign plans require a response. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 68. And our second division is God's sovereign plans reveal people's hearts. In chapter 26, verse 69, through to chapter 27, verse 31. So grab your Bible and come with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And in our first division, we see two different responses to God's sovereign plans, one in Jesus and one in Caiaphas. Now, for Jesus, it was the final hours before his crucifixion. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was night, and he was with his disciples. And in verse 47, while king, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. "Greetings, Rabbi," Judas said. The word rabbi means teacher, and that's as far as Judas chose to go. He acknowledged Jesus as a teacher. He did not submit to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Jesus had used this word friend in his parables about someone who abused a privileged relationship. And indeed, Judas had scorned the grace of Jesus, and he had sidelined the friendship of Jesus. Now, Jesus could have made a run for it. He knew what was in store for him. But he also knew that God was working out his sovereign plans, and Jesus chose to yield to those plans. And so he handed himself over. In verse 50, the men stepped forward, seized him, and arrested him. Now, Peter was there and, in his wisdom, decides to establish himself as disciple of the year. He reached for his sword, he drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, you could say that what he lacked in skill, he made up for in self-confidence. In an attempt to lop off the dude's head, he got his ear instead. And again, Jesus could have taken this opportunity to run. But what did he do? Did he say to Peter, "Mate, nice decoy, thanks very much, you're a clumsy so-and-so, but never mind, I'll skedaddle and you stay to sort this out." No. Jesus told Peter to put his sword back in its place. And in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now that's a lot. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000, so 12 legions is 72,000. And the point is that he chose not to ask. He knew his Father would answer merely by him asking, but he chose not to ask. He accepted the Father's sovereignty. He didn't reject it, despite knowing what would soon come his way. Earlier that evening, Jesus had wrestled in prayer about his dual role as servant and Savior. He knew the pain, the suffering, the grief, the humiliation, the injustice that was to come. But he did not run. He did not opt out. Angels upon angels were at his disposal, but he chose not to call on them. He was arrested because he was willing to be arrested. And it fulfilled the scriptures about his earthly ministry leading him to the cross. And here we get a glimpse of the close collaboration of the Father and the Son, both working to accomplish the Father's sovereign plans. The Father's plans intersected with the Son's determination to trust those plans, and it ultimately led to victory because those plans were accomplished perfectly. Jesus' ultimate goal was to trust the Father's will for his life and with his life. And there was no legitimate basis to arrest him, like he was innocent. In verse 55, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus was no insurrectionist. He was no rebel. He was innocent of any charge. And the details of biblical prophecy were being fulfilled in line with God's sovereign plans. The prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 13, he prophesied, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And that's what happened. Here at the end of verse 55, the disciples fled in fear. Now, the sheep abandoned their shepherd. But what did the shepherd do? Well, the shepherd stayed his course. He knew the suffering he would have to endure, but he trusted the wisdom of the sovereign God, the originator of life, who gives life and takes it away in his time and for his purposes. It's a stabilizing perspective, and Jesus chose to rest in it, not to reject it, unlike the next character, Caiaphas, in verse 57. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." Now, the role of high priest was to help the people of Israel to know God's plans and to prepare them to receive the Messiah. But was that Caiaphas' intent? Well, cast your eye over to verse 59, and it's not looking promising. Off the bat, he's intent on finding Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and he's fixated on it. And Caiaphas leads his colleagues in a quest to find false evidence against Jesus. Matthew calls it false evidence because any evidence used to find an innocent person guilty would be false. Now, not surprisingly, they found no such false evidence. But finally, they managed to find two false witnesses who claimed that Jesus had said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." But is that really what he said? John's gospel account in John chapter 2 tells us about an early event where Jesus had cleansed the temple, and the Jews demanded he provide a sign to prove his authority. And Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, Jesus did not say that he would destroy it. He just predicted it would be destroyed. But the fact that two witnesses testified to the same thing meant it was admissible as being true evidence. And this was a serious charge. The temple was the most holy place in Israel, and destroying it or desecrating the temple practices would amount to sacrilege. We see that in the life of Stephen, who would be put to death for this later on in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And rebuilding the temple within 3 days was physically impossible. Like, it suggested Jesus was involved in some kind of sorcery and black magic. But Jesus did not interject. He stayed silent, in line with God's sovereign plans, as prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53, where we're told that the Messiah would be a servant willing to suffer and die in our place. Try as he may, things didn't go quite as planned for Caiaphas. Mark, in his gospel account in Mark chapter 14, tells us that the testimony of these two false witnesses did not agree. Perhaps they couldn't agree on the day or time that they heard Jesus speak these words. So Caiaphas wasted no time, and he got straight to the point by forcing Jesus to incriminate himself. And he put Jesus under oath in verse 63. "I charge you, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." This kind of oath was called the oath of the testimony, and it was the most solemn oath a Jew could make under Jewish law. And Caiaphas, cunning as he was, knew that Jesus would have to reply in the positive. And in verse 64, Jesus said, "You have said so." And Jesus applied two messianic passages to himself. "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's from Psalm chapter 110 and Daniel chapter 7. This was not only a claim to deity, but also a statement that God would vindicate him. And Caiaphas got what he wanted. He turned to his colleagues in verse 65. He tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And so the die is cast, and Jesus moves one step closer to the cross, in line with God's sovereign plan. And unanimously, they cry, "He is worthy of death." And throughout this trial, God was working out his plans through Jesus, who rested in God's plans, and in Caiaphas, who rejected God's plans. Here's a key truth for our first division. God works through people to seek our response to his sovereign plans. God works through people to seek our response to his sovereign plans. So on that night before Caiaphas, Jesus was found to be worthy of death. But who really was on trial? When Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" and Jesus replied, "You have said so," the tables turned, and the judge became the judged. Caiaphas could have responded in two ways. He could have carried out his duty to interrogate the claim as to its truthfulness, or he could have responded and thought to himself, "Well, I'm not going to pay any attention to this. I won't listen to this." And that's what he did. He began the trial believing that Jesus could not be what he claimed to be, and he finished the trial none the wiser. Faced with fresh information, instead of investigating, he just doubled down and insisted that his initial belief was correct, despite to the contrary. And this error of judgment was costly. He blinded himself to the truth. He blinded his colleagues to the truth. and he blinded his country to the truth. He himself became the blasphemer when he accused Jesus, the true Son of God, of blasphemy. Now, obviously, the trial is over. It's happened, it's in the past. But in a sense, it's also not over. Court is in session, not for Jesus, but for all who face this fresh information that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's you and me. We stand before the true and ultimate judge. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? For those who trust that Jesus bore God's wrath for their sin on their behalf, they're adopted into the family of God. They have meaning and purpose as co-heirs with Christ. They enjoy the freedom of living in the presence of the Saviour and the Spirit. They have hope no matter their circumstances because heaven is their home, and they have an internal inheritance to enjoy forever. But for those who don't trust Jesus, it's a life without hope, without true satisfaction, without the joy of God or the peace of God. It's a life bearing the guilt and shame of sin and being separated from God and from the fellowship of believers now and for all time. How might God be using this lesson to draw you back to himself, to trust Jesus, who stood in the place of sinners to pay the penalty for our sin? To know more about that, can I encourage you to get a copy of a brochure called Am I Sure? From your leader, and it'll give you some deeper insight into what Jesus has done as our substitute. And if you already know this truth and you trust Jesus, there are opportunities for you to tell others about this. Where has God placed you to play a part in his sovereign plans to reach others with the truth and the relevance of Jesus? Well, God's sovereign plans also reveal people's hearts. And in our second division, God's plans were revealed in the hearts of three people, in Peter, in Judas, and in Pilate. All three of them hit a low point, and all three of them fail in some way. But what's instructive for us is how they respond. Now, first up, we see Peter, once forthright in confidence, now fearful and curious, and he followed Jesus right up to Caiaphas' courtyard where he waited the outcome. Earlier, Peter had told Jesus that he would never abandon him and said that not once but twice. But now in the courtyard, in a moment of weakness, Peter denied Jesus not just once or twice but three times, and then a rooster crowed. And Luke, in his gospel account in Luke chapter 22, tells us that Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. And Jesus' words earlier that night came flooding back to him. This very night, Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter felt the full weight of what he had just done. The sin of denying his Lord hit him like a ton of bricks, and he went out and he wept bitterly. These were no crocodile tears. These were tears of conviction of sin and guilt, and tears of repentance. And this failure was not final, because later on, Jesus, after his resurrection, restored Peter to discipleship, and Peter was sent out to serve in the cause of Christ with great effectiveness. But for Judas, the outcome was different. Judas was remorseful, as Peter was. Now, they were both sorry for what they'd done. But for Judas, as we'll see, the remorse did not extend to repentance. In chapter 27, early the next morning, the chief priests and elders reconvened to hand down the official verdict against Jesus. Now, they had no authority to exercise capital punishment. That was the remit of Pilate, the Roman governor. So they sent him to Pilate to impose the death sentence. And Judas realized the full consequence of what he had done. An innocent person was now condemned to death. And in verse 3, he came to his senses. He was seized with remorse. And so he returned the blood money that he'd received, He returned it to the chief priests and the elders. He threw the money into the temple. He left the temple and he went away and hanged himself. Judas' suicide was not the unforgivable sin mentioned in Matthew chapter 12. And one thing we see in this tragic end to Judas was that he tried to rid himself of guilt by confessing his sin. But he confessed to the leaders, not to the Lord. In fact, the leaders put the responsibility back onto him in verse 4. They say, "That is your responsibility, not ours." The solution for dealing with sin and guilt is not to think that you can deal with it yourself. You can't. Judas tried and failed. The solution is to go to Jesus and trust that what he said he would do has been done. He became our substitute. He took your sin and guilt, he took my sin and guilt on himself, and he dealt with it on our behalf by paying the penalty for us. Judas shows that you cannot make atonement for your sin. Only God's appointed substitute can do that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Judas turned away from his only hope, and he died without hope by his own hand. And yet this did not take God by surprise. These tragedies were foreseen by God through the prophets Jeremiah and Zechariah. The arrest and trial of Jesus were not random. God superintended them every step of the way. But what Judas did was not compelled by God's sovereign plans. Judas had been with Jesus as the other disciples had. He had walked with Jesus, he had spoken with Jesus, he had eaten with Jesus, he had observed Jesus performing miracles and raising a dead person to life. But Judas chose a different path. He betrayed Jesus, and he chose remorse over repentance. One commentator suggests that if Judas had truly repented, it would have been evidenced by a sense of justice and righteousness driving him to step in and stop the process by intervening on Jesus' behalf. But no, he did not do that. He was remorseful, not repentant. And now the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, and he interrogated Jesus about his claim to be a king. Because if this was true, it would amount to treason, and the punishment would be death. So Pilate asked Jesus in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus looked nothing like the kind of king that Pilate had in mind. Pilate's wondering, how could this ragged, ridiculous-looking person who'd been spat on, struck, slapped, who was not fighting back, how could this person be a threat to Rome? But Jesus replied, "You have said so." And Pilate reminds Jesus of the charges. "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus stayed silent. Now Pilate was involved in a delicate dance. Roman governor, he had to uphold the law, and as a politician, he had to get along with the people. He knew that he had no reason to find Jesus guilty, and every reason to find him innocent. But if he let Jesus go, the crowd may revolt and cause more problems. So what did he do? Well, he looks for an out, and he finds one by following tradition, which was to release a prisoner during the Passover festival. And he chose one of the worst he could find, a guy called Barabbas, a robber and a murderer. And he gave the crowd a choice. "Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He thought, who in their right mind would want a robber and murderer running amok among them? Surely they would choose Jesus instead. Now, on top of that, Pilate's wife sent him this message in verse 19. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But how did Pilate respond? Well, he ignored not only his wife's warning, but he also ignored his own sense of Jesus' innocence. And he goes back to his plan to let the crowd decide what to do with Jesus. And with that, the deal was done. They demanded the murderer be free and the Messiah condemned to die. And Pilate knew there was blood on his hands, that he was guilty of condemning the innocent to death. And so he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And in verse 24, he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And so Pilate capitulates, and Jesus is sent to be crucified. Now, let's pause here just for a moment. Do you think that washing his hands was effective to rid himself of his guilt? Well, here's a throwback to my high school days, and well, to Shakespeare's play Macbeth. Lady Macbeth and her husband kill the King of Scotland, and she managed to scrub the blood from her hands, but she keeps thinking it's there whenever she looks at her hands. And she says, "What, will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of the blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." You see, her guilt clung to her, and she could do nothing to atone for her sin. And try as Pilate may, he could not rid himself of the responsibility of his sinful decision by washing his hands. Jesus stood in our place. He offered himself by taking our sin on himself and bearing God's wrath for it on our behalf. But that's not all. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness. It was the greatest exchange of all time. And this is freely available at no cost for all who believe and trust. This is what Jesus has done. And so now Jesus' fate was sealed, and Pilate's soldiers led Jesus away. They stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him, they set a crown of thorns on his head, they put a staff in his right hand to make him look like a king, and they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, and they snatched the staff from his hand and struck him on the head again and again, and then they led him away to crucify him. The sinless Saviour offered himself as a substitute for the sin of all who believe. He accomplished God's sovereign plans from his cradle to the cross and all the way to the crown. And nothing and nobody could frustrate the plans of the sovereign God. And here's a key truth for our second division. God's sovereign plans cannot be derailed, even in the darkest of circumstances. God's sovereign plans cannot be derailed, even in the darkest of circumstances. The death of a brother in Christ came as a shock and surprise to me, but it was no shock nor surprise to God. Why did it happen? Why did it happen like this? I may not have all the answers I would like, at least not on this side of heaven, but I do know that God is sovereign, he is in control, he is directing all things, he is working out his sovereign plans for his glory and the good of his people. And that stabilizes my perspective. It's not because I'm in control, but it's because I know the one who is in control. And nothing stands in the way of God's sovereign plans, not even the darkest of circumstances. How might knowing that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he's directing all things and working out his sovereign plans for his glory and our good, how might that stabilize your perspective in a destabilizing circumstance in your life today? It's not because you're in control, but because there is one who is in control, and you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this lesson, to point our eyes to you and your sovereignty. Help us to find hope and comfort in this truth, that you work through all circumstances to accomplish your sovereign plans for your glory and for our good. Amen.